Please turn in your New Testaments to 1 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 4, the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, verses 1 through 4. And this is the very word of God. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. Though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. I remember what I think is the first time I ever heard the concept of, quote, living before an audience of one. It was an amazing thing to consider. Living before an audience of one. And the first time I think I ever heard it was actually reading a book by Os Guinness entitled The Call. And the idea is basically that you and I have to live before the eyes and expectations and judgments of a lot of people in our life. We have a lot of audiences, whether that be your family, whether that be your friends, whether that be your coworkers or fellow students or your Facebook friends or your contacts or whatever this is. We have all these audiences, and really, as a believer in Christ, we don't have to live but before one audience. That's profound. There's some wonderful simplicity about that. If you worry about who you're going to be with different people, and if you can't keep all the plates spinning and kind of try to keep everybody happy in your life, welcome to you don't have to. Living to please different audiences is exhausting. It's very complicated. And you and I are... We're tempted to do this, aren't we? We're tempted to kind of be a little bit of a different person depending on who we're with. And we all fail in this to some degree. There's nobody sitting here who has never just repelled this fear of rejection or fear of not being liked or fear of not fitting in or whatever the thing is that we fear with different audiences that hasn't altered who they are with a group of people. And at some point in our lives, like periods in our lives, we definitely go through times where we're more like that than at other times in our lives. But you know, it is a great and freeing thing to only have to worry about one audience. And to know that if that would be the focus of our life, to live before the audience of one, before God and His face, that God would work. And all of these other things, He would speak to these other things. And these relationships could even be healthier if we would have an audience of one. Os Guinness says, let me just read to you a little bit from the book. Most of us, whether we are aware of it or not, do things with an eye to the approval of some audience or other. The question is not whether we have an audience, but who our audiences are. This observation underscores another vital feature of the truth of God's calling. A life lived listening to the decisive call of God is a life that trumps all others. It is an audience of one. Then he gives a great example. He says, you know, it's like Abraham in Genesis. Remember, God came to Abraham and God said, I want you to leave your home and I want you to go to a place. I'm not even going to tell you where it is. Like, Abraham just had to trust God. And God came back to Abraham and he said, you know, I'm not only going to give you a home, just go ahead and leave and go out there. I'm going to give you this land, but I'm going to give you descendants that you don't have. And Abraham's very old and Sarah's old, and there's a lot of faith involved in this covenant that God is giving Abraham. But don't you love the fact that God comes to Abraham and he says this, I am God Almighty. Walk before me. I am God Almighty. Walk before my face. You don't have to worry about where that's going to be. You don't have to worry about how that's going to happen. I am God Almighty. Let me be the audience of one. Trust me. Walk before me. And Oz Guinness goes on to say, this is not just living before the eye of God. I mean, primarily what we're talking about here today isn't just that God's watching you. God's trying to straighten you out. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about that sense with Abraham that God wants to bless. God wants Abraham to draw near. God wants Abraham to see him as his great reward. I am your shield and your very great reward. God wants, he tells Abraham, not only to bless him, but for Abraham and his children to be a blessing. There's kind of a flow of this incredible thing God wants to give us, this life with him of trust, trusting him first and foremost that blesses other people. In fact, when Paul in our text begins to recount when he was with the Thessalonians, you know, he was only there preaching for three Sabbaths. We're not sure exactly how long he was there, but it wasn't a long time. He recounts it not by just talking about how he feels about it. He does talk about that. But he recounts it in our text about whether or not God used it. Whether or not this bringing of the gospel, what God used he and his friends to do, whether it was in vain. The word can mean in vain. It can mean empty. Whether everything was just emptiness. Or the word can be failure. Verse 1, for you yourselves know, and Paul knows it's not a failure. You yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. The NIV says, you yourselves know that our visit to you was not a failure. Now, I'm going to use the word failure, if you don't mind, because that's probably the one we fear more than in vain or emptiness. He knows it's not a failure. And the reason he knows is before he writes this letter, he has already heard a report from Timothy about how this young church is doing. They're doing amazingly well. But you know, that's not even the most important reason of why he knows it's not a failure. He knew it wasn't a failure before he got the report. He didn't know how they were doing. Let me tell you the reason it wasn't empty. It's because it came out of the lives of people who are captured by Christ, who were living before an audience of one. It came out of the lives of people who loved God, loved people, and were even willing to lay down their lives for other people. That's not a life of failure. I want you to know this morning, when we talk about failure or success, we're not talking about how much money you make. We're not talking about whether you have prestige. We're not talking about which office you have. We're not talking about where you live, what you drive, all of these markers. No, we're not talking about that. And I'd like to look at the idea of failure or not simply in terms of whether we love God and whether there's fruitfulness of God working through our lives to bless other people. You can do that as a child. So, let's look at our text through one sentence. You can write this down. I think it's a really helpful sentence. You could write this down. You can like think about this and read the text again later. Here it is. A life that cannot fail is lived in God and to please God. You want to live a life that cannot fail? That a life that cannot fail is lived in God to please God. I want to begin with this idea that a life that cannot fail is lived in God. Look with me in verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in God, in our God, to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Now somebody The scholars think somebody has accused Paul of not being sincere. You know, he's gone out of town now, of not being the real deal. His enemies are saying, look, you know, he hightailed it out of town. I mean, he wouldn't stay here when the heat was on. He's not sincere. He's not real. And so Paul reminds them that he and his friends came to Thessalonica from a place called Philippi, the first place he went in the province of Macedonia. And he says what happens to him in Philippi. Do you see it? He says, basically, we were beaten up within an inch of our lives. We were imprisoned unfairly. It was awful what happened to them in Philippi. No, we're really not doing this for what we can get out of it. Do you see this? Look at verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated in Philippi, what he's saying is, look, we got knocked in the teeth in Philippi. We got thrown in jail in Philippi. And then we strapped it on and came to get hit in the mouth in Thessalonica. And you can tell your friends that say we're not the real deal, that's how we came to you. Against strong opposition. He says that even in Thessalonica, look at the text there, against strong opposition. And the word literally is agoni. If we would say it in English, agony. Paul is able to face it and bold to speak the gospel of grace. Now, the NIV says it this way: we had the help of our God. We had previously suffered in Philippi, but with the help of our God, we dared to tell you this gospel in spite of strong opposition or agony. But you know, the actual word here isn't that God helped them. And the ESV correctly captures this. It is through boldness in God that we declared the gospel in spite of agony. That's important. This has to do with who we are with God. We are in God, and that is why we're able to move forward. That is why we're able to have courage. If you've put your trust in what Jesus has done for you on the cross, he has taken our sin that we can't get rid of before God. We can't change ourselves to the degree that we would be compatible or acceptable before a holy, holy God. If you've put your trust in what he's done, this is the gift, the good news, then you know what? You're not only forgiven, you're not only taken into his family, but you are in God. And there's not insecurity in who you are and who you belong to, and therefore what can happen in your life. Colossians 3:3 says, but you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. That's a good place to be. With the God of the universe, with his arms around us, and we belong to him. And this matters because no matter what it is that you're facing, no matter what audience and what their expectations are, you need to understand something. If you put your trust in Christ, you are not alone. You don't have to summon the courage on your own. And very often we feel that way. God is always there. You know, we died with him. We rose with him. We are in him. And he is always there. His blood and his righteousness always is there for us as the basis of who we are. We know God. And if you know God and your life is in God, you need to understand. I don't know what you're going through. I don't know who you're facing. I don't know who you need to say no to. But you can have hope and you can have assurance with God, in God, that you will have what you need when you need it. Leon Morris states it this way: because Paul lived in God, he was always at home. Don't you like that? He was always at home, no matter what the outward circumstances were, and thus he always had the attitude of being ready to speak. It was because he lived and moved in God that no hardship, no opposition were able to take away his confidence and his courage. Now look, we say, okay, we love the Lord. God has shown us his love. We put our trust in him. Now we're forgiven. Now we're his. Now we're in God. And what is it that is going to make us just get rattled? What is it that's going to make us turn from God, you see? This courage that Paul had, and he had a lot of it. He described what happened in Philippi and how he was ready for it to happen again and again. Do you understand? You say, well, that's the Apostle Paul. The Apostle Paul was like an alpha male missionary. No, the Apostle Paul didn't have this courage naturally any more than you and I do. In fact, in the next province over, the capital of that province where the gospel was going to come to next was called Corinth. And we read in 1 Corinthians, I mean, this is so encouraging to me. Paul says, and when I came to you, when I was with you, I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. You hear that? That's the Apostle Paul, y'all. Weakness, fear, and much trembling. That's me. You see, this thing about union with Christ must matter. This thing about living in God is for real. And we can trust in God. We can know that God has us. There's something so wonderful about this. People living in persecution immediately get this. They go, yeah, of course, that's the only way we stand up to it. We're in God. People that have huge, huge conflicts or trials or challenges in their lives, and they're not hightailing it and running to the self-help section of Barnes & Noble or something like that, or watching Oprah or something like that to make their life better, but they're willing to face it. They say, yeah, I get that. I am weak, I am fearful, I am trembling, but I am in God. And I ask, what about you? What about me? I mean, what daunting challenges are you facing? What goes bump in the night for you? What is it that's happening or not happening or threatening or just out there that is so difficult? Where will your courage come from? Where will your faith come from? Look, if you've put your trust in Jesus, just know it. You're in God. Paul said, look, we teed it up again. And in the face of agony and much conflict, we gave you the gospel because of the boldness we had in our God. That's the life that can't fail. Life that cannot fail is lived in God. And then lastly, it's lived in order to please God. In order to please God. That's the second thing. A life that cannot fail also is lived to please God. Verse 3 of our text and 4. For our appeal, meaning the gospel that they're living and speaking, our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or an attempt to deceive. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not to please men, but to please God. Do you see it? Not finished. Who tests our hearts. And what we've got here is a matter of approval in the gospel and the testing of our hearts by God, both of which are very, very helpful to us in the midst of life in a fallen world, which is a rough Jeep ride sometimes. Paul says that he is approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel in order to please God and not men, having his heart tested by God with whether he pleases man or God. So let's look at this matter of approval first. You know, some people look at this as kind of like being equivalent to his apostleship. Kind of like ordination or something like that. And it may be. I mean, it doesn't really say that in the text. You know, we were approved to be able to handle the gospel. We don't know for certain whether that's, you know, exactly what's in view in the text. But I think one thing we know for sure, And it's really important for each one of us is that Paul for sure is talking about something that has happened in his heart. He's talking about something that is real, that actually compels him to go to the next town, to care about people more than he cares about his own life. This is profound. That he is qualified, he is approved to be able to handle the gospel. He says that his ministry to them doesn't come from trying to trick anybody. It's the real gospel about the real Jesus who really died on a cross for real people, real sinners in our place, and took our real sin upon him and just obliterated our sin, our real sin before God. Paul's not coming to try to make money. Paul's not coming to try to get a following. Paul's coming simply to give something away that God has given to him, the gospel, the wonder of God the gift, Jesus Christ, and what he has done. This is amazing. He's talking about his motives here. He says it is without impurity or an attempt to deceive. It's not selfishness. It's not about gain. It's about giving. It's not about deceiving. It's about telling the truth, finally, about God. You understand, all this talk about, oh yeah, God is great, but you can do this and you can do that to get to them. That is a sham God, because any God that makes deals with sinners on sinners' terms and allows them to continue to be sinners and accepts them at the same time is no deity. That is a lie about God, and that is what Paul's saying. We didn't come to deceive you. We're not trying to get you to follow us. We don't want your money. We've come here to tell the truth about God, and what a gift it is. And when these people heard the gospel and responded, if you were here last week, it's amazing how their lives begin to change as they were able to rest in the gospel, rejoice in the gospel, and God was doing wonderful things in their life because of his work in their life. Now, this man speaks and lives out the gospel because Christ is at the center of who he is, and therefore, Christ is at the center of who he wants to be. His approval came from God, he says. And he didn't need any more approval, he says. And if he knew he was approved, he didn't have to fear. If he's approved by God, he didn't have to fear people. And he didn't. Now, the Greek verb translated approved here is in the perfect tense. And what that means is that it's an action that started in the past and it continues to be. So in other words, God didn't just approve Paul at one time. No, this really is the gospel. This really is God's love for Paul and his calling to share the same gospel and to preach this gospel. This is something that God did in Paul's life in the past, and something that means something. His mercies are new every single morning. He's saying, I was approved and I am approved to be able to handle the gospel. Let me tell you who God entrusts the gospel to. You want to be approved to handle the gospel and to tell it to people? God entrusts the gospel to redeem sinners who've experienced the gospel. God doesn't just give the gospel to people that don't think they need it. Jesus put it this way: I've not come for the righteous. I've come for sinners. The doctor doesn't come for people that don't think they're sick, but he comes for the sick. God entrusts the gospel to redeem sinners who have experienced the gospel and the power of the gospel and burn to give it to other people. You know, from one angle, this whole thing of, you know, a life that cannot fail is lived in God. In other words, God's going to use it. Even through us, even though we stumble and fall, this is God working in our lives. This is God's influence in the world. And now, you know, God is going to allow us to live before an audience of one. We've been approved by him because we have the gospel. I'm going to tell you something. From one angle, that's a life that cannot fail. From another angle, we're all failures. You know, the whole other side of this notion of God's grace is that you're a failure. I'm a failure. We couldn't make it, right? We couldn't get there, and we're all failures, and that Christ redeems. And people who understand grace, the gospel of Jesus Christ, know it is God's mighty power through what he's done that forgives our sins, that gives us peace in our hearts with God, and not anything that we can do. This is wonderful. People that have that understanding, they know they are in Christ. And you know, people that have that understanding, can we just be honest? I'm in Christ, and I've got the gospel, and I can give it to other people. And it's so wonderful to be accepted and approved by God. But people that understand that, you know the other thing they do? They see their sin. Because you know, you come to Jesus, you're still a sinner, aren't you? Yes, do this. They repent. I mean, one of the wonderful features of Christianity is that you don't have to climb some seven-story mountain. You don't have to do 10 good things to make up for one bad thing. You know what you need to do? You need to claim God's grace in your life. You need to repent. You need to turn from it and turn back to God. It's kind of like a reset button on the reality of the power of being in Christ. You and I get far away from that, and I do, and you do, in your life. And it does become sometimes about us. And we do live before many audiences, and sometimes we are different people to different people. But you know, this morning, you know, the message isn't, hey, if you've blown it, then you need to get right. The message is, if you have Jesus, you're in Christ. And you can repent and just realign with God's grace in your life. He loved you this morning as a sinner if you've got him. Did you know that? God sees us through the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's a wonderful thing. We're accepted in the beloved. But you know, he still sees our sin. And he gave us this gift of being able to confess our sins to him and repent and just be realigned with the beautiful power of that grace. I love what to grow in grace and the knowledge of Jesus, and to know. Remember, Paul said, "I want to know the power of Christ and the fellowship of his sufferings." That God's just here, and it matters. I love what Kent Hughes says. He says, "Did God approve of his son Jesus?" If you're a believer and you're in Christ and somehow you're just kind of struggling with this, somehow you've become something that you shouldn't be to people that you shouldn't have to please that way. You need to understand that God approves us in the gospel because he approves of his son. And this is what Kent Hughes says. He says, did God approve of his son Jesus? Yes. And if we are in him, he approves of us. I don't say he approves of our sin. God doesn't approve of us because of the life of greatness that we live. He approves of us because he sees through his son. And since he was approved by God in Jesus Christ, Paul's life was transformed. And because he leaned into this grace, his life became more and more like Jesus. See, this thing doesn't have to be as complicated as we make it. You know, all these audiences make our lives complicated. You know, we got to be one thing to mama, and one thing to brother, and one thing to sister, and one thing to boss, and one thing. No, you don't. No, you don't. No, you can know that you're accepted by God, and you don't have to fear the faces of these people. And you know what? You can have the security in your heart to be able to say no who you need to say no to. And to say yes to who you need to say yes to. And you can do that because you are in him. You know whose you are and you know who you are. And just walking with God every day and repenting every day, yes. And asking for faith to follow Christ every day. This is how we become more and more like Jesus. And all this leads to kind of where we started, the audience of one. How God tests our hearts. So, before we finish today, you're going to get a test. And you're going to get immediate results on your test. Would you like that? Immediate results. Here is where he refines us. It is the audience of one. You know, people who would serve the Lord need not only to apply the gospel to their own lives and want to bless other people, but it's got to be about Him and not about us. Verse 4, so we speak not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. So how is God testing me and how is God testing you this morning? He's testing you by asking this question, who are you living to please in your life? Because that will show you who you're trusting. That will show you where your true security is. That will show you where your faith really is and how what track your life is tracking on, either with God or of a life of your own making that's getting more complicated by the day. For instance, do you struggle with the threat of rejection by people that you don't please? I think we all do. I want you to think about that in your life. We have a word, right? We call people that struggle. What do we call people that struggle with that? Pleasers. I mean, that's kind of what we call them in the general culture. He said, I'm a pleaser. Well, on the one hand, it's nice to be with pleasers because, they don't cause any conflict, I guess. On the other hand, it's just kind of not great for your whole personality to be submerged in the personality of another person that has this fear thing going on. Or maybe to change the way to answer it, to ask it a little, slightly change it. Could I just ask it the way we would ask our teenagers? Do you struggle with peer pressure? How about that? I can't be simpler than that. And by the way, you younger people, I want you to know that I am not singling you out at all by bringing up the notion of peer pressure. I want you to know that your parents, your adult friends struggle just as much with peer pressure up to their eyeballs than you do. Isn't that right, adults? Have you ever caved into peer pressure? I have. I'd like to tell you a little story about how I caved into peer pressure to make a point. I grew up in a little small town. I've told you before, if you've been around here, it's called Quincy, Florida. It had about 9,000 people in it. And it was one of those little towns that everybody knew everybody and everybody knew everybody's business. And, everybody's kind of judging from knowing everything, whether they were good people or bad people. For a little town, it's real slow, but it's kind of high strung with a lot of audiences that knew a lot about you. Well, when I was 15, my friends one night, they said, come on, let's fill some water balloons and let's throw them at cars on the highway. And then after that happened, they said, come on, this is a little town, let's get some spray paint and go paint graffiti all over town, including on the road signs. Now, I want you to know, deep in my heart, I knew that it was wrong to endanger the life of motorists by throwing water balloons that suddenly explode on your windshield. I also knew that the defaming of property was against the law. And I want you to know, I remember it like yesterday. Somewhere deep in my heart, I really didn't want to do that. So why did I? You can tell I did, right? Okay. So why did I? Because the fear of my friends not accepting me as much was greater than the fear of causing an accident for somebody or defaming property. So I caved. And I did it. And we were caught. And remember, it's a very small town. The next morning, I was called. It was a bad call early in the morning. I was called by the secretary of Sheriff W.A. Whittem. I want you to think Buford Pusser, like walking tall. You didn't mess with W.A. Whittem. In fact, he had a very beautiful daughter, and none of us would even talk to her. We were terrified of that man. And so I appeared one-on-one, mono, I guess I wasn't a man, mono punko with W.A. Whittem. And W.A. Woodham, who's a friend of our family, of course, he looked me right in the eye and he said he was so angry, kind of angry but controlled. He had this deep, growly voice, and he was big, and he said, "I know your parents raised you to know better than to do stupid things like that." I say, "Yes, sir." He said, "Do you know that you broke the law?" I swallowed hard. "Yes, sir." "Do you know that I could have you tried and punished?" "Yes, sir, I suppose I do." Pause, like one of the longest pauses of my life. He says, "However, at this time," he said, "I am going to give you a pass. But let me tell you something," he told me, and this would only happen in a small town. He pointed at me, he said, "Let me tell you something, if you ever do that again, and I catch you, I will have you tried and punished, and furthermore, I will make your mama mow the grass on the courthouse square in front of everybody." It's like, throw me in prison, put me on the torture rack, but don't make my mama mow grass in my small town. Now, I tell you this story because I bet you in some way every one of you can identify with this. You might be able to identify this about something that happened to you yesterday, not quite so dramatic. It is a funny story to say that peer pressure is real. This is how God's going to test your hearts, folks. This is how you're going to get the test and immediate results and know whether you're trusting in Christ and in Him and have the security and the faith and the tenacity to say, "Uh-uh, now I'm going this way," or whether you won't. We all like to be liked. Some of us like to be liked more than others. And woe to the person who really likes to be liked. We all fear being rejected. And each of our audiences demands for us to please them in a certain way that is specific to that person or to that audience. And there come moments in our lives where our conscience tell us one thing and the voices around us tell us something else. So let me ask you this question. What is going to keep you from serving God in your life? See, this isn't just so you'd know God, just so you could rest in the gospel. That is just the beginning. That is the basis for a life that actually loves God and loves people in His name. What's going to keep you from serving God? Paul said, jail, not going to keep me from serving God. Beatings, and then we could add beaten with rods, we could add being stoned, we can add being shipwrecked, we can add all these things. Not going to keep me from serving God. Is the potential of an unkind word really going to keep us from serving God? You know, is the threat of not being liked really going to define our relationship with God? Is it really going to be more important than in God? And sometimes it is, but it doesn't have to be. I don't want that in my life. Do you want that in your life? I don't want to have to answer to all these different audiences. I don't want to have this needlessly complicated life. I don't want to have to be a chameleon that has to remember what I said to everybody. Do you? And I don't want to live in fear of a frown as opposed to rejoicing in the smiles of God and His call upon my life. You know, in our walk with God every day, we are going to have to make a choice. We must decide who we're going to please. And when we choose out of fear and we fail, we must repent. You see, there are people here today who said, you know, were you thinking about me when you study for this sermon? No. No, all of us are right there with you. And I want you to know, you don't need to walk out of the room going, you know, I'm just done with God. I mean, maybe God doesn't love me anymore, or maybe I'm damaged good spiritually. No, you're not. All you got to do is acknowledge that you're in Christ if you've put your trust in Jesus, and repent and realign again with his grace and regain courage, the courage that only his unconditional love can give us. God is testing our hearts in this way. Maybe we'll put it this way, and I'll finish. A Christ-centered life is a God-centered life. And people who are captured and compelled by grace seek to live before an audience of one. If you are in God, Paul would tell you this, and he's telling us this as he's looking back on his motivations. If you're in God, go with God. It's the most exciting, most fulfilling, most love-saturated, meaningful life that he wants to give you. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. Lord, we equally need to hear this. We see the Apostle Paul, and sometimes we think, well, that's just the Apostle Paul, and yet he's just like us. He was with fear and trembling and insecurity, and he had to trust in you. If you've never put your trust in what Christ has done and you'd like to, or if you're not sure and you'd like to, would you just pray in your heart with me? Lord, I see it. I can't do this on my own. So I want to turn from everything that I've called religion. I want to turn from everything that I've called Christianity and put my trust, Jesus, in what you have done on the cross for me. Lord, thank you that I'm forgiven completely, that I'm completely yours. Lead me, Lord, to know more about you. Lead me to have a heart for others and love and serve them. Lord, there are many of us who've walked with you for quite some time, and there are people here this morning who are stuck. And thank you that you didn't bring them in here to judge them. You brought them in here to bring your gospel yet again face to face and set them free. If you're one of those folks who is just fearful of your audiences or your audience so much that the volume of those people and groups drowned out God's love, and you don't want to live like that, just as a first step, would you pray, Lord, it's exhausting to live like that. Would you allow me to be able to gain a desire in my heart to turn yet again to you? Would you help me to see that I am in you and fully secure? Lord, would you revive in my heart not only a great love for you and wonderful worship and rejoicing because of Christ, but would you revive in my heart love for people instead of fear of people? And God, would you not only bless me, but bless other people through me. In Jesus' name, amen.